Do you guys feel like God's doing good things here with this community and what's going on here? One of the things that I am strongly passionate about right now is that what God is doing here is something that we want to be able to commit to a coming generation. That this wasn't just for us. This wasn't just a baby boomer thing. This is something that is intended to be able to be communicated to the coming generation. So one of the things that I'm adamant about is being able to pass on the opportunities to the next generation to be able to get into the Word, explore the Word, and present the Word. And it's with that in mind that I asked Cole to actually teach chapter 35 of Isaiah. Come on up, Cole. And I really want you to listen. The passage that he's going to be reading is so good and so full of wonderful promises from God. And Cole has some amazing insights. He impresses me to no end at the disrespect he has for musical instruments, for one thing. But he impresses me no end.
What do you want?
Oh, you want to... stage. Well, it's his commitment to comfort is amazing. He has for a young man his age, he's got profound insights on things, and so I'm asking you, open your minds, open your hearts, and give him a lot of love as he shares the word with us tonight.
Yeah. Hey. No, this passage is really cool, so I won't mess it up for you. Standing alone, we were just joking about that. We were saying that I could just come up here and read it and walk away. We were joking, but it's really good. So last week, Rob taught on Isaiah 34. Most of us were here for that. And so he taught on that chapter and all of its prophecies of judgment. It wasn't necessarily loads of fun at all, but it provided a necessary contrast to what we're going to look at tonight. All of the dark and ominous imagery that Isaiah provided as warnings in chapter 34 are swapped here in chapter 35 for equally intense but much more beautiful and serene images of salvific restoration in chapter 35 to close out this section of the prophetic book. This is going to be the last chapter in this section. And before we dive into the text, I just want to consider that ordering for a moment. Isaiah could have easily swapped the chapters. Last week we could have talked about how great God's grace was, and then this week we could have closed out the conversation with horrific pictures of slaughter and corpses and mountains flowing with blood. But, you know, and in a lot of ways that would make sense based on how people usually push their agendas. That's the common way to do that. You finish with the negative and use fear to compel the masses. But instead, God consistently places his grace as the last word. He places his love as the final verdict on the chaos of life. And I have to believe that that ordering is by design. I have to believe that God knows that trusting in his grace is a far more powerful thing than psychological coercion. So, you know, with that in mind, let's look at the setting for this alternate ending that God offers to us here in the first verse. It says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." So the subjects here are the wilderness and the dry land and the desert. Does this sound familiar? You know, it might, because it's a repeated subject throughout the Bible, commencing in Exodus. This idea of reaching back to the beginning of Israel as a free people to illustrate God's grace is something that Isaiah has done before. Actually, last time I set up here on a Wednesday, we discussed chapter 12, and we looked at that, and it had an Exodus overtone to the whole chapter because of the preceding verses from chapter 11. And this is no different. The Israel of the wilderness and of the dry land and of the desert is exactly who he is speaking with here. And of course, this actually happens for Israel at this time, as they had the Assyrians breathing down their necks. It's also true for modern day Israel, whose ground no longer is a wasteland. You know, it's also It's also true, and I think contextually this is Isaiah's primary communication, as an eternal restoration project for his chosen people. That's what we're going to be looking at primarily. You know, this is Israel too, obviously, as in the nation whom he's addressing here. But this is also Israel as in all of God's people. And of course, that includes us, even though our ethnic history may not have the same precise story as that of the Jewish people group. From a New Testament perspective, we can see these promises being addressed to every man and every woman, be a Jew or Gentile, that is willing to stake their trust in God. So, you know, it's a beautiful thing to be included in, and it's a transfer described here from something dry, like much of what we know in this world, to something glad and rejoicing and in bloom like the crocus. In this introduction to chapter 35, Isaiah has already promised us so much, given us so much hope. He's reminding us what the title Isaiah means. Does anybody remember? God is salvation, or salvation is from the Lord. God is salvation, and this, what he's telling us here, is what that looks like. And I got to talk with Jody. I don't see him here tonight. He's usually here. I was going to call him out. But I got to talk to Jody on Sunday about some of the research I had done on the crocus. Jody is, of course, the Eastgate botanist in residence, and he's the best around, so hopefully you can trust this a little bit. But the crocus, let's see here. Oh, I thought I had a picture. Go back. Oh, it's underneath it, right there. The thing is, I don't have my contacts in, so I can't even read. I have to read on my notes. I can't even read that. But there's a picture of the crocus. You see that? I found it, the slide. So the crocus here, it's actually renowned for its ability to thrive, even at winter's dusk, before the commencement of spring. And it's because of that unique ability, some of y'all in here that maybe know less about flowers, but more about investing, you may know the term crocus in financial circles about how it describes to an economic sector that will rise very early after an economic downturn. It's that same characteristic that God is offering to us as salvation. He will see to it that spring starts early, that recession is truncated, and in its place, God's love will blossom like the crocus. We may feel that life is suffocating us, pain may be at the forefront of everything we do, but it's in those times that we must remember the crocus. So let's see what Isaiah says here as we look at verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The youth group, which is my normal setting, my more comfortable setting, the youth group will be wrapping up a series tomorrow night that was centered around every teenager's favorite book in the Bible. I'm talking about Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. I'm not sure that those girls will ever look at palm trees again without giggling. So much of these first verses in Isaiah 35 actually reinforce the same mode of language that we find in Song of Songs. And even some of the same proper nouns, you know, are actually familiar when read next to Song of Songs. Lebanon is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, but specifically in Song of Songs, it is repeated over and over in such a dignified and glorified manner, as if Lebanon is the culmination of all the glory God has brought to this earth. Over and over, the man uses Lebanon as a means to poetically articulate the grandeur of the woman, and the woman over and over reciprocates the affectionate language back to the man, using Lebanon's glory as her medium. It's very strong language here that the prophet is using to convey the overwhelming transformation that comes with salvation. Mount Carmel, also mentioned there, is the northern boundary for what is called the Plains of Sharon. And at the time of authorship, this was a particularly fertile and populated land. Today it's still the most densely populated region of Israel, touching such metropolitan areas as Tel Aviv. Additionally, there's also a famous and mysterious Rose of Sharon that has infused popular culture basically since the release of the King James Bible when it was initially translated as such. That mention, again, spoken poetically by the woman in Song of Songs, indicates that the flower is a bulb such as, and even very likely, according to many scholars, a crocus. So we go full circle here with the flower references, and Isaiah is no doubt sticking hard to this theme of fertile land blossoming into salvation. blooming into the rose of restoration. That is his message to us. That is his picture of salvation that he's giving to us. Moreover, Isaiah seems to be drawing with possible intentionality from the primary literary features found in Song of Songs, that, you know, those being love and romance and a flowery backdrop, to see that the romantic love should be consummated to its fullest. Isaiah is reminding us that God has an intense passion and desire to be with us. He longs to bring us into that salvation. He does not want chapter 34 to be the end of our story. He's making a plea for us to take heed of those warnings, that instead of mountains flowing with blood, we can experience the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, or as he readdresses it, the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So let's keep going here in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, and we'll pause there, a good place to pause, right in the middle. It's like a cliffhanger, and we'll stop right there. So does anyone ever in here ever feel weak or feeble or anxious? Anybody? Cool. That's part of humanity, right? That goes along with it. And our humanity compels God to a response of divinity. We are weak, but he will strengthen us. We are feeble, but he will hold us firm. We have an anxious heart, and now we'll get to see what God speaks to us to encourage us amidst that all too familiar anxious human heart into the saving strength of God's reality. So let's take a look here at what he tells those of us that harbor an anxious heart. He says, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." This is it, Eastgate. This is the promise of grace that we've all been looking for since birth, that we've all been looking for since the fall, really. Your God will come. Chapter 34 saw this same language used to describe judgment on Edom, on those who have resisted him, his coming with vengeance, with the recompense of God, is here pictured as a promise of loving salvation. And I like the parallel because I think it's common to view the strength and power and especially vengeance of God more easily in terms of wrath and fury and fire and sulfur. But here we see that that same fearsome language can be used in context with grace and love and salvation. Our God has such a fierce determination to be reunited with his people. His desire for us is palpable throughout the scriptures, and his plan to rescue us is full of vengeance. We started the fight. We struck first. But God's vengeance isn't a retaliatory blow. It isn't revenge. Instead, God turns the other cheek. He neither excuses it nor does he stand pat. Instead, God's vengeance is a coming, and God's vengeance is a saving. These are action words. He's not sitting still. He's not just watching us fall. Listening to what God is speaking here to our anxious hearts can provide great comfort, great relief. He isn't condemning us for being anxious. He isn't telling us that it's silly for us to feel that way. Instead, he's taking action. He's saying, "I see you there riddled with anxiety, and I'm coming. I'm coming with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and I will save you." Eastgate, that's it. That's what it comes down to. If his response to our brokenness is all we have, then we have everything. And so now we're going to jump back into the text and see some of the imagery that's associated with salvation as described here in Isaiah. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." Let me remind you, Matt did this, you know, when he was talking about worship on Sunday. But let me remind you that this is God speaking to us. This is the one true God who is himself everything and who lacks nothing, speaking to us who would logically be an afterthought in the process of his salvation. However, thanks be to God that his value set is whacked out enough to place us at the forefront of his rescue mission. You know, thanks be to God that the only force powerful enough to realign logic like that, I'm talking about love, is the very essence of who he is. We're blind, but we shall see. We can't hear, but God's voice will be unstopped. We are so lame, but we won't stay like that. We don't have much that's really worth saying, but our everlasting joy will guide our lyric writing. This is a beautiful mystery to be a part of. And we see again the idea of wilderness and the desert turning into a widespread oasis. Again, we recall that this whole chapter has that overtone set within it of an exodus greater than that which the Israelites experienced in leaving Egypt. The exodus described here is so much more far-reaching. Leaving this place, this existence, this wasteland will be met with water breaking through the seams of heavens, with streams of Jesus' living water in abundance and chilled perfectly to our liking. We can certainly see Jesus in all of this, yes? You know, as we're talking about the wilderness being an overtone of this passage, isn't that where John the Baptist was preaching when he quoted Isaiah, saying, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight"? That was chapter 40, a few chapters away from that here in 35. But later in John's story, after he's in prison, remember, he starts to second-guess his own prophecy. You know, he was less certain than before that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So John sends some of his own disciples to ask Jesus. They ask, "Are you the one who is to come?" That's their question. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk." Indeed, Christ fulfilled these words both in his life and his resurrection. And I think we have a glimpse into that second coming too. These are the types of signs that typify his presence. Miraculous and gracious wonders seem to be among his closest company. The sand described here that burns the feet of the Israelis on a regular basis, that will turn into a pool. And I bet it has a diving board and a slide too. Maybe my favorite line from this chapter though is the declaration that the thirsty ground will become springs of water. I love it when the text uses anthropomorphic language, as it does so commonly in its poetry. The thirsty ground, it's starved for something to drink. And as I think about it, God could have provided a 20-ounce Gatorade. I remember so many times playing basketball by the fourth quarter and wishing minute after minute for someone to call a timeout so I could sprint to the bench and down a Gatorade. It wouldn't take me 3 seconds from the first satisfying drop to the last quenching sip. I'd come back so invigorated I'd feel capable of throwing one down on Shaq. And surely, as I see it, Gatorade would be, you know, overwhelming and satisfying proof of God's grace to the thirsty ground. But God doesn't just give them 20 ounces of drink. It says that the very ground itself will be infused with springs. What a great picture for us. It's as if our bloodstream will be pumping that living water of salvation throughout our body, bringing it to organ after organ, transforming us into a new creation with every beat of the heart. Let's finish up this chapter. I'm trying to be quick. Can you tell? Last time I was up here, I went long. Let's go with verses 8 through 10 here. "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." It says that a highway will be there. The Hebrew word for highway actually indicates exactly what our English word says. That is, that it is a highway. It is a raised road lifting into glory. And we're given an opportunity to traverse this highway. If you're like me, you're thinking that that sounds nice, but vacations are expensive. Going to Disney requires about $20 in toll fares from all those highways. But if we so desire, God has already paid the toll. He's already stated that it is his desire for us to travel with him on this highway of holiness. But ultimately, it comes down to where we place our trust. Do we trust in the highway of holiness, or do we trust in ourselves as broken people? Or do we trust in the ways of this broken world? Unsurprisingly, trusting in the wrong things will result in the utter desolation described in chapter 34. But if we're willing to try to traverse the highway, God says that even if we're fools, we shall not go astray. If we in faith make the effort, he will guide us in the right direction. He will strengthen us. He will hold us firm. It says he will come and save us. From a New Testament perspective, we can say that he already has. Are we going to trust in God, a relationship which, when cultivated, yields such amazing fruit as the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame jumping, and the mute singing at the top of their lungs? Are we going to trust in God, or are we going to trust in something else and ignore his desire to be the focal point of our lives? That's a decision which yields such rotten fruit as slaughter and corpses and mountains flowing with blood. The language is extreme, but not just for the sake of freaking you out. The chasm of difference between the descriptions of chapters 34 and 35 absolutely must reinforce to us the chasm of consequences that exist between ignoring God and following God. The thing is, we don't have to look at this in hindsight, with doom and gloom all around us, with pain and regret all within us. Are we willing to trust in the salvation that God has offered us? Is his grace enough for us, or do we still want something in addition? There will be no lions or ravenous beasts. Only the redeemed of the Lord will be on this highway of holiness. I want to reread verse 10 in first person. It says, "And us, the ransomed of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon our heads. We shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What comfort comes from knowing that God has ransomed us, that it is done, that everything is taken care of, that it is now our freedom to accept that grace or to leave it? If we have a God who desires to pay our ransom and we say, "No, thank you, I'd rather stay in bondage," then we know what awaits us. But if we say, "Yes, thank you, God," then we've been shown at least a little bit about the joy to come. And so let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you that you've come, and we thank you that you've promised to save us, and that you've seen to it that we're given that opportunity of salvation. I thank you that chapter 34, which to me makes so much sense to be the end of our story, isn't necessarily the end of our story, that we have an opportunity to traverse the highway of holiness. We have an opportunity to enter into your salvation. Your grace and your love have a tendency to overwhelm us, and we're not complaining about it. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for all that you do and for the opportunities that you give to us to make this life better than we deserve. We love you so much, God, and we thank you for your word to us here. We thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.